this evening as we prepare for coming to the Lord's table tomorrow. We turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth. As we do so, we travel back in time to the period of the judges in Israel, a period that spanned about 300 years from the conquest of the land of Canaan under the governorship of Joshua until the dawning of the period of the kingdom, when Samuel is born, Saul is anointed king, and David after Saul. If you know anything about that time, you will know that it was a period of apostasy. But yet, throughout these dark years, God is still working. He's still working to fulfill his promise and purpose of redemption. The book of Ruth teaches us that. But more than that, it reminds us that he's still working in the lives of individual families and people in Israel. What you have before you in the book of Ruth is chiefly a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. The last word of the book is very significant. What is it? Chapter 4, verse 22. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. As soon as you read that, the last word, David, it's telling you something. It's telling you that God's continuing his work, that a king is going to come to the throne of Israel, that through him a king is going to reign, and he will be the savior of sinners to the ends of the earth. So it is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's also a book about Ruth, the lady whose name the book bears. And she is a Moabite who marries into Israel. And we have a wonderful account here of how she comes to place her trust in Israel's God. So it's a book about Christ, it's a book about Ruth, but then it's also a book about Naomi. And some people would emphasize the fact that it is perhaps a book about Naomi in some ways, even more than it is a book about Ruth. Because Ruth's life is really intertwined with Naomi's. In our text this evening, it is Naomi's voice that we hear. Let's read from chapter 1, verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi," which means sweetness, "call me Mara," which means bitterness, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" The ladies in Bethlehem ask a question that they already know the answer to. They know it's Naomi, but they cannot quite believe what they're seeing. The emphasis is on the word "this." Is this Naomi? Is this the lady who left? What's happened to her now that she's returned? Naomi answers the question, "Don't give me that name. Don't call me sweetness, call me bitterness, because I went out full, the Lord brought me home again empty, and in that period God has afflicted me and testified against me." Now you might be thinking this is a strange text of Scripture to be focusing on coming to the Lord's table. But friends, I do believe that there are a lot of lessons here that are going to help us to feed upon Christ. Because you see, the Lord very often empties his people. It may be through a long period of affliction. It may be outwardly in circumstance to teach us inwardly a lesson within our hearts. Or it may simply be an inward work. that the Lord continues to do, and nobody really sees it externally, but yet the truth remains the same. God is emptying you. We want to look at this experience of Naomi, and having done that, we'll focus upon why it is God empties his people. Three things from our text this evening. First of all, a wrong move. Secondly, a bitter lesson. And thirdly, a sweet end. Consider then, from verse 21, a wrong move. You see how Naomi references it herself. She says, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." She's referring back to her migration from Bethlehem to Moab in a time of famine. We read of it in verse 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." So Elimelech and his family move from Bethlehem to Moab. Our question is, were they right to move? Was Elimelech justified in uprooting his family from Bethlehem and taking them to Moab? Well, I submit to you this evening that they were wrong, and that they were wrong for a number of reasons. They didn't have any direct word from God to tell them to make this move. So the only thing that they would have had to go by is the scriptures that they had, the history of God's people up until that point. And everything in scripture and history told them, don't do this. Don't do it. First of all, they left the land of God's promise. God said, "I'm going to give you, Abraham, the land of Canaan, and it's going to be for your seed a possession." He brings Israel out of Egypt. He says, "I'm taking you to the land of milk and honey, and in that land, I promise to protect you and to preserve you." Elimelech, Naomi, and their family leave the land of promise. You turn, please, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, where you get what they really should have done, where God is telling his people not to fret in this place for evildoers, but he's also telling them not to fret about material things. That's clear throughout the psalm. But instead of fretting, what are they to do? Psalm 37, verse 3 to verse 5. "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Trust God, wait upon God, obey God, stay in the land, and God will bless you there. "Furthermore, if you're finding it hard," he adds this in verse 16, "a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." Or in verse 25, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Elimelech, Naomi, you ought to have stayed in the land of promise, because there you were promised God's protection and preservation. But not only did they leave the land of God's promise, they forsook the place of God's presence. Now, it was the period of the judges, and we know that Eli's sons around this time were committing all kinds of sacrilege in the tabernacle in Shiloh, yet God appointed that his people come to him through sacrifice at that altar, And he promised that he would meet with them there above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And that tabernacle and later the temple was the symbol that God was present in the midst of his people. But Elimelech and his family leave the place of God's presence. They abandon the means of grace and the public worship of God. And they move to Moab, a land of idols, where they worship the moon god. Sad to say, too many Christians make similar decisions. Motivated not by godliness, they make a move somewhere and they think of everything else first and the worship of God second. Here's a family that didn't put first things first. They forsook the place of God's presence. But then they separated from the community of God's people. God says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and in that place I will separate you to be my covenant people unto myself. And my laws are going to maintain your distinction from the nations that are round about you, which will ultimately be for your preservation in the world. What does this family do? They leave God's covenant people. They move to the country of Moab, a little bit like Lot when he looked towards Sodom and he pitched his tent there, and before you knew it, he'd built a house there. They move to Moab, and at length, the sons of this household are going to marry the daughters of Moab. Totally forbidden by God. Fourthly, they ignored the fulfillment of God's precepts. There they were, and famine hit the region of Bethlehem. The question ought to have been, why? Not, how do we get out of it? But why has this famine come? And if they were familiar with God's law, they would have got all the answer that they needed there. In the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, when I bring you into the land and you go a-whoring after other gods, when you turn away from me, I'm going to chasten you. And one of the chief ways God said that he would chasten his people was by bringing famine upon the land. Now, a spiritually minded Israelite, when famine hit that region, would have been asking, why, Lord? What are our sins? And instead of running away from the famine, they would have been humbling themselves and waiting before God in repentance. But they don't. The fifth reason is that the famine was not particularly severe. You say, how do I know that? Because it just says there was a famine in the land. Well, it wasn't particularly severe because they only moved 30 miles away. So that's like a little famine in Mebane and you getting up and moving to Durham. It wasn't widespread. There wasn't death in the whole region. There weren't thousands of people starving. There weren't hundreds of people leaving Bethlehem, Judah, in a mass exodus. This was a very localized and limited time of scarcity. Maybe their crops had failed. But it certainly wasn't so serious that you would have to uproot your family and leave the land of Canaan. That really gets to the heart of it, friends. Their choice was worldly. Life had got hard in Bethlehem, and maybe the standard of living in Elimelech's house had begun to get squeezed. And they look 30 miles down the road and they say, well, there's Moab. Everything seems to grow in Moab. There's fertile lands. So we'll get up and we'll move down there and we will enjoy a period of relief and prosperity. Do you see what they do? They put their own desires and interests first. They're not following the truth that we looked at in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord. Wait in the Lord. Believe that the Lord is able to provide for you if you stay in the land. But rather, by an act of rebellion, they move 30 miles from Bethlehem for relief. One small step for man. One giant leap for mankind. Do you remember the words? One small step geographically. One small step circumstantially. But yet it represents a giant leap. Spiritually. Is that not often the case in your own life? God calls you to trust Him, but you don't have the faith to do it. God requires you to obey Him even through difficult times. And that challenge might cut across your desire and what you want for your life. Or maybe it calls you to sacrifice certain things. If your standard of living was squeezed, you wouldn't particularly enjoy it, would you? Would you be able to handle it in a godly way? Would you be able to recognize that a lot of what you deem to be necessary isn't really necessary in your life? But obedience to God is. And for these reasons, we leave the path of promised blessing and spiritually we move into Moab. Maybe you've done that in your own Christian experience. Maybe this evening you're living in Moab. Maybe you've made some choice. Maybe you've taken some wrong move. It may be for job. It may be for pleasure. It may be for ease. It may be for a boy. It may be for a girl. But you've made a wrong move. You're living in Moab. Or maybe you're not there yet, but you're packing up and you're getting ready to go. And God is saying to you this evening, don't do it. Naomi made a wrong move. What happened next? Naomi learned a bitter lesson. Naomi learned a bitter lesson. Verse 1 and verse 2 was probably about 12 to 15 years previous to our text. And a lot of things happened in those 12 or 15 years. Suppose you went back into the house of Elimelech and Naomi, and the famine had hit, and they're having a conversation around the dinner table about what they're going to do, and they come to the conclusion, we'll move to Moab. Do you think that they're thinking, this is going to be a permanent move? We're going to move to Moab and we're going to spend the rest of our life living in Moab. Or do you think it's more likely that they thought, we'll just go for a year or so, let the famine pass, and then we'll come back to our ancestral lands in Bethlehem? Well, off they went. We're told at the end of verse 2, they continued there. They continued there. Sin very likely took them further than they wanted to go. Sin certainly held Naomi longer than she wanted to be held. And at length, sin took everything from her. I want you to get that. This evening. It took her further than she'd planned. It held her longer than she'd thought. and it took everything from her. Our text describes the chastening hand of the Lord. Indeed, Naomi tells her own story. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" It appears when you read this chapter that Naomi was very likely the driving force behind the original decision. Why do I say that? Well, the focus here in these verses is very much upon herself. But furthermore, Elimelech appears and disappears within three verses. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion go down to the land of Moab. They are not long there, and Elimelech dies. And Naomi is the one who continues to live through the rest of the misery. Then in verse 13, Ruth says, "The hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She recognizes that it's a chastisement against her. It's gone out against me. Then in verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." God has afflicted me. God has testified against me. She's not saying anything about her husband. She's not looking back and saying, "Well, you know, I told him not to go, and I went because I was under his submission and I couldn't do anything else." Elimelech seems almost irrelevant to the whole story. But not Naomi. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, she experienced an outward emptying. "I went out full." What did she mean? Well, she at least meant that she went out with a husband and two sons. But very quickly, things changed. Her husband died. A chastisement, no doubt, upon him. But as I said, he was spared what came next. Now, think about Naomi. There you are. You've left Bethlehem. You've went to Moab. Soon after that, your husband dies. What is God saying to you at that point? "Naomi, go back. Naomi, it's only 30 miles. Get back to Bethlehem." But she doesn't move. Maybe she's thinking about what everybody would say. Maybe she's stuck. Maybe her pride won't allow her to take that decision. So she stays. What happens next? Her sons marry Moabites. And there's no reason to believe in this chapter that these women were converted to faith in the Lord at the time that her sons married them. "I've lost my husband. My sons have married Moabites." Sometime after that, her sons die, and there are three widows in Moab. Three widows in Moab. There's no welfare net to support these women. There's no Section 8 social housing to be provided for them. There's not even the provisions of the Mosaic law in Moab. There's nothing. She left the scarcity of Bethlehem to preserve her own prosperity. She made a wrong move, and God took everything from her. He emptied her. That's why the women, in astonishment, looked at Naomi and said, "Is this Naomi? Is this the Naomi that we knew?" Sometimes God shakes the life of an individual so much that when you see them after a period of time, it's as if you say, "What happened to you?" Sin happened. And they discovered that the way of transgression was hard. Now she comes back to Bethlehem, a widow, childless and landless. Do you recognize that God can do this kind of thing in the experience of his people? And that sometimes he does. And that you cannot continue a path of willful rebellion against the Lord without experiencing his displeasure. If you do, you're not one of his children. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He afflicted Naomi to chasten for her sin, and she was outwardly emptied in her life. Don't play around with sin, friends. Don't say no to God. Don't follow your own heart's desire when God is setting roadblocks in your way and saying, "Listen, you know what I say about that." There was an outward emptying. But then, more importantly, there was an inward emptying. There was an inward emptying. I said a moment ago that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so while this was severe and God's hand had gone out against this woman, God had afflicted her and testified against her, yet it was a gracious emptying. Now I said to begin with that sometimes God empties us outwardly so that he would empty us inwardly. Sometimes he just empties us inwardly. Sometimes he just empties us inwardly. How do we see it in Ruth's experience? Well, when she said, "I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty," it's likely that she wasn't just referring to her husband and her two sons. But rather she may have been describing her own pride, her self-sufficiency, and all of her false hopes. You might be a neighbor to this woman and you see them pack up. You say, "Well, Naomi, where are you going?" "Don't worry, we're just moving for a time. All's fine. We're just going to take a bit of relief down in Moab. We'll see you soon." How foolish. Pride, sufficiency, false hopes. What does God do? God brings them all crashing down. And now this woman is humbled in heart. She's no longer clinging to a proud sense of self-sufficiency. She's broken before God. Now it took a while for her to learn this lesson. As I mentioned, when her husband died, that was the cue. "Naomi, go back. Get out of Moab." But she didn't. We're not told why, but maybe it was pride. Maybe she was afraid of what people would say. "Ah, Naomi, remember we said stay in Bethlehem. You ought not to go to Moab. We told you this would happen, Naomi." And she's sitting there thinking, "I can't go back. I know what everyone's going to say. I'm going to be disgraced." We do that kind of thing, don't we? So maybe her pride stopped her from going back. But isn't it interesting that when her experience and circumstances get even worse, that she says within her heart, "It's time to get up and go back to Bethlehem." God has afflicted me. God has testified against me. And she returns humbled. Do you know how we can be sure about that? Because she's not complaining. She's not complaining. When you read there in the verse, God hath dealt bitterly with me, she's not saying that in hardness of heart. She's just describing something. She's not saying, I'm angry at God because he's dealt harshly with me. She's saying, my experience was bitter because God was teaching me a lesson. That's a mark of grace. She even says, I went out full. She doesn't pretend to say, well, God took me out. You know, the Lord was leading me. She doesn't say that. She says, I went out full. He brought me back empty. That's humility. It's a mark of grace in God's people that when God chastens them with a heavy hand, he brings them to this point of humility. And if he doesn't, you haven't yet learned the lesson. He brings her to this point of inward humility. She's saying, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Do you learn this lesson yourself when God chastens you? Or do you just keep going on fighting, trying to get out of the hole that you're in yourself without stopping to recognize, listen, it's God who's speaking here. He's not only afflicting, he's testifying, he's saying something to me. And you get to the point where pride is slain and you humble yourself in the dust before God and you say, Lord, you're righteous. She's humbled in heart. Something else. She was weaned from the world. She was weaned from the world. I went out full, and the Lord brought me back again empty. She had a family that she wanted to preserve. She lost it. It's likely she could have been concerned about her standard of living in Moab. I might lose a little bit in Bethlehem. We might be squeezed for a time. We'll go to Moab. Very well. Famine or no famine, God's going to take everything. And so she returns with no family, no status, and no provision. Do you see what I mean? God is weaning this woman's heart from the world. That's why God empties you. God empties you of hope and trust in every other thing that you would put in the place of God. And by emptying you, he brings you to the place where you recognize that all that you have is Christ. And all that you need is Christ. Do not make an idol of your wife. Do not make an idol of your husband. Do not make an idol of your friends. Do not make an idol of your job. Do not make an idol of your possessions. Or you might learn the hard way that all that you have is Christ, and all that you need is Christ. Have you forgotten that in your Christian life? Has God been teaching you this in your Christian life? See it, brethren. God empties his people to bring them here. tomorrow morning you're going to come to the table of the Lord. And by your outward action, in sitting at that table and taking bread and wine, this is what you are going to confess to each other and to the world. All that I have is Christ, and all that I need is Christ. We don't want to be bringing a contradiction to that table. All of these idols in our hearts that are more important to us than Jesus. Don't disgrace the Lord in that way. In this sense, God needs to empty every single one of us tonight. Or maybe not by affliction, but inwardly, as I said. God needs to empty every single one of our hearts, that we will go to that table tomorrow saying, Christ is my life. Christ is my everything. She learned a bitter lesson. So she made a wrong move and she learned a bitter lesson. Praise God, in the third place, she experienced a sweet end. She experienced a sweet end. At length in her destitution, she hears that there is bread in Bethlehem. And humble before God and prodigal-like, she goes back to the place that she left. All these years of God's breaking her down will now come to that point where God will build her up again. God, through his grace, bringing beauty out of the mess of her sin and bringing sweetness once again to the experience of this woman. Now, it's only begun. And in our verse, she says, don't call me Naomi. That name grates upon my heart. Call me Mara. God has dealt bitterly with me. But by the time we come to the end of the book, she's Naomi again. How does God make it sweet? Well, first of all, in Ruth. She couldn't have imagined it when her son married this Moabite girl. And she certainly had no grounds to expect it. Go ahead and marry the Moabite and maybe God will convert her. That's no way to direct our Christian life. But God did convert the Moabite. And in chapter 1, verse 16, as she's made the decision to return to Bethlehem, Orpah and Ruth go with her, and she challenges them, go back, I've nothing for you. Go back to your land, go back to your people, go back to your gods. And Orpah does. But Ruth said, I entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What an encouragement. Out of this mess, the Lord has converted a Moabite, and at least now Ruth goes back with her daughter-in-law. What an encouragement. But not only does God make it sweet in Ruth, God then makes it sweet in Boaz. Because when they get back to Bethlehem, Ruth knows the Mosaic provision and says to Ruth, listen, go out and glean behind the reapers. Our law says that they have to leave the corners of the field. And we, the poor, the widow, we can go out and we can gather as much as we want of that which the reapers leave behind them. So out goes Ruth, and she just happens to land upon the field of Boaz. And Boaz just happens to be a near kinsman. A man who can perform the rite of a kinsman redeemer and buy back everything that Naomi has lost. and restore it to her once again. Now, we think of it in terms of Ruth. Ruth is the Moabitess. Ultimately, it's being restored to the household of Naomi. Things have turned around. Out of this mess, God is magnifying his grace. And then he makes it sweet in the birth of a child. Listen to what we read in chapter 4, verse 13 and 15. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now listen to what the women are saying to Naomi now. Chapter 1, is this Naomi? Verse 14, and the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The women bless Naomi. Naomi blesses the Lord. Naomi can now say, Though it was bitter unto me, it hath been good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. So much so for Naomi. But oh, if she could see what we see, it's sweeter still. Because from this child, the Christ will come. And so ultimately, all of this brokenness and all of this emptiness finds its answer in the last word of the book, David. David. Yes, she sinned. She made a wrong move, but God was working over it and in it all. And God took this woman into Moab to fetch the mother of the Messiah. Is that not glorious? Just like he can take Tamar in her prostitution and can bring twins from her womb and use one of them to be the father of Christ. So he works in the midst of this mess. And this woman had absolutely no idea what God was doing in all of this. And nor do you, and nor do I. When God is afflicting us and God is emptying us, we see it in a very short-sighted way. We feel the pain. But brethren, you have no idea. Not only what God has in store for you in this, but through you. Who knows how God, through your afflictions, can be blessing the church of Christ. In this, Christ is all of our hope. And that's the sweetest part of all. He who in the New Testament, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, literally emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was found in likeness of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he so humble himself and empty himself, if only but to fill us? To fill us. The bread of life is born in Bethlehem. He comes into the world to save us from our sins, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that in all of our brokenness, He might heal us, in order that in all of our emptiness, He might fill us. You ought to thank God for that this evening, that He cares enough to empty you as a believer when you sin. But He doesn't empty you for nothing. He empties us so He might fill us. Maybe in your experience, that's what tomorrow is for. You come here this evening and in your heart you're saying, "Sweetness, I know so little of it. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Well, if it's so, I pray that as God takes you to the table, you'll rise from that table saying, "Don't call me anymore Mara. Call me Naomi." God empties us so that He might fill us. Let us stand for prayer.